You don't have to have it. Morning, church. Ken, it'll bother me if I leave it there. Next week begins the beginning of Holy Week. I can't believe Easter is almost here, Palm Sunday. And we will be taking a break from Galatians that week. And so no fist pumping out there. We'll be doing some of the traditional passages concerning Easter. And I would invite you to sign up, especially if you have kids who are involved. And Melinda, I'll make an announcement here. We need to have a sign-up sheet for the foot-washing love feast thing. We need to put that in. So if you – is there up there? It may be up there. I didn't see it. But anyway, sorry while we do a little business here from the pulpit. But let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you again for your goodness to us. And as we prepare for Easter, it is with the mindset that we will someday be in your presence forever, that the weariness of this world will pass away, the things that we do here will pass away, and we will be given new tasks, tasks that are fulfilling, tasks that glorify you, tasks that meet up with the nature of man and ultimately flow out of us becoming what you've always meant us to be. Help us to live in this world with that in mind, that we are meant for something different. And this is just all passing away. So we bless your name, and we wait, our souls wait, for that time when we shall be with you in the flesh. And so your name we pray. Amen. Human beings can't stand being afraid. And I just want to get this concept out there and start getting it ruminating in your heads. But human beings can't stand it. And I'm going to talk today in terms of our passage in light of that. And what happens is, and this is one of those reasons I always encourage you, get rid of those fears in your life. Get rid of things that ultimately bind you in fear. Because what happens is, when we're afraid of something or afraid of a person, what we ultimately do is we open the door for them to start reshaping our world. Let me give you an example of this, that if you watch the news, and I'm not against watching the news, but if you watch the news, there's much on the news to make you afraid. I find myself even doing that when you watch the news and you've had a great day, 20 minutes of the news, you'll go, well, the world's just going to in a handbasket. What in the world? You know, and this hand-wringing starts. And what happens is, what you've done is you've allowed something to make you afraid. And when you do that, you allow that person or that thing to start reshaping your world. And this actually works in the positive. This is why Scripture speaks very clearly of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Have you ever thought about it in this context before? That when I am afraid of God, when I have a godly fear, I'm really opening the door for God to start reshaping my world, what I think is important, what matters. And that actually should cancel out all this other stuff. It's one of those things I say, you shouldn't be afraid of what's going on in the world because God's in control. And the fear of the Lord and our relationship with Him should cancel out all those other fears. You know, we say, oh God, what's going to happen to the dollar? What's going to happen to my job? And if God is your orientation and He's shaping your world, then you already know the answers to a great many of those questions. God's in control. He's on our side. He's working on our behalf. That's what shapes my world. It should shape yours. And what's happening here in Galatians is that as the Judaizers, as we've called them, come in, what they ultimately are doing is introducing a fear in the Galatians' mind. And today, in the passage, you see how that fear has reshaped things. And this happens. And I'm going to explain how this works in ministry, and I'll bet you'll be able to make bridges in your own life about how this actually works. So, let's pick up reading in Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. Now, I'll go back to verse 11 because it fits with it. It said, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And this introduces a real concern that Paul has, that he's dealing with people who have given outward sign of being believers. And he's wondering, did you guys ever really believe? Where he's started to have a little doubt inserted in his own mind of what exactly happened when I was with you guys. And so we pick up in verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And I'm just going to tell you, some of you have different translations. If you have an NIV, this probably smooths out a little bit, but the translation's a little weird. If you're reading from the NAS as I am, the NAS is literally what it's saying. What is meant by it is, Galatians, put yourself in my shoes as I have put myself in yours. Look at this from my perspective as I have looked at it from yours. And that kind of fits inside the context. He's like, I'm worried about you. Put yourself in my shoes. Looking at this perspective, I want you to understand. Now, you haven't done any wrong. I'm not mad. Verse 13. But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel himself of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So I've become your enemy by telling you the truth. And Paul here is saying, look, something's happened. I'm writing you guys because something has happened. And specifically, we already know what's happened, is their mindset has changed. Paul introduced a gospel of grace, and he said in chapter 1, anybody gives you any other gospel, that person is anathema. Let him be condemned. And what's happened, guys, is our relationship has changed. Something has come in, and it's changed your mindset. And that's why I say, when you're afraid of something, it reshapes your world. It opens the door for somebody to reshape your world. An example of this is in 260 A.D., okay? So, 250 years after Christ, 260 A.D., the Roman world was still anti-Christian. The emperor who sat on the throne was a guy named Valerian, who hated Christians. And he was always persecuting. That's not what we're going to talk about. He was in a fight with the Persian Empire, which was under the Sassans at the time, a guy named Shapur the First. And Shapur was making huge inroads into Rome. Things had changed in Rome. They were really struggling. And Shapur the First was the first guy and the only person in all of Roman history to capture the emperor. What happened is Valerian was at a place named Edessa, and a bubonic plague broke out, and his army got decimated. He was down to very few numbers. In a very short amount of time, a lot of his army died off, and he was really struggling to pull together enough troops to mount an effective battle. Well, he wound up losing, and actually Shapur captured the emperor of Rome, Valerian, captured him. The only emperor in all of Roman history to fall under captivity before or since. And what happened in that moment was it reshaped the Roman world. Now, before that, Rome had lost battles, and battles lost are trouble. But they'd never lost their emperor. And actually, there's a famous painting and a series of friezes and stuff that were done called The Humiliation of Valerian. And there's one where Valerian is down on all fours and Shapur is using him as a stool to get up on his horse. That's pretty humiliating. Just for those of you who don't know, that's humiliating. And actually, it's reputedly based on a true story that actually happened. But what happened in that moment when the news came through that the emperor, a deity in Rome, had been captured is the Roman world went, oh no. This is not the Rome my parents knew. This was something that was inconceivable. And from that point on, you notice a change in the Roman world. It was actually less than 100 years later that Christianity came to full fruit in Rome and became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Less than 100 years later. And I think what happened was all of the things that they had known were true up to that point were completely overturned. And the Roman world opened its mind and said, maybe we've been mistaken in our worldview. And a lot of what happened from then on was shaped by fear. That fear of losing, that fear changed the Roman world. It's an amazing thing. Let me even put it this way. And many of you have been following the news in the last week, and there's a guy named Brendan Eich, who was the CEO of a company called Mozilla. Everybody hear this story? Raise your hand if you heard this story. Well, he was the CEO of Mozilla, but he had given money for a group that was in support of traditional marriage and against gay marriage 6-7 years ago. Well, it came out that he had donated. And there was this huge upsurge from the gay community that said, hey, you're not allowed to believe that. And as a result, Mozilla wound up sort of pushing him out the door. He lost his job because he held an idea that's no longer fashionable. And this, the radical gay agenda is nobody's allowed to disagree with us. And you realize what happened. The only reason Mozilla pushed him out the door was because they were afraid their business would be affected. It's not about people believing one thing or another. It's about, well, how's this going to affect our bottom line? And so there's this huge reaction. You realize? You start to see this now? And even think about it like this. When somebody makes you afraid of what can happen, realize what you're doing is you're opening the door for them to reshape your world. I even had a friend who, when he was a small boy, he was attacked by a chicken. Now, for those of you who know chickens know that they can be feisty, but at the end of the day, it's a chicken. Okay? In fact, we even have a phrase for when someone's cowardly, we call them chicken. Chickens are not known for being fierce. You know, I always thought it was ironic that down in Columbia, South Carolina, where I went to school, USC, University of South Carolina, the original USC, had a chicken as their mascot, the Gamecocks, and they would have this chicken trying to look as aggressive as possible. At the end of the day, it's a chicken. But he'd been attacked by a chicken as a small boy, and at 30, 40 years old, he still struggled with being around chickens. He had allowed a chicken to make him afraid, and it had reshaped his entire adult world. He even told me once that the sight of chicken feet bothered him. He said they just looked scary. A chicken foot. My grandmother ate those things. I hear they're tasty. Well, I want you to understand, Paul is saying here, something has been introduced, and it's reshaped our relationship. Guys, when I was with you, you received me like I was an angel. You could not have treated Jesus Christ better than you treated me. In fact, I was even sick. I wasn't even at my best. When I showed up, I was sick. And you guys received me as if you were receiving Jesus. You treated me so well. And now, you view me as the enemy. What in the world happened? And I'm telling you, this is not an isolated incident. This happens all the time. It has been a long observed pattern I found in ministry. That you'll be dealing with somebody, and I'm telling you, sometimes people look at you like you're their savior. And it's crazy, I know. But it's, people just think, oh, I need you, Pastor. Please, keep talking to me. And they call you on the phone at 11 o'clock at night and say, you got to talk me down from the edge. And you become for them a bridge to get through. And it doesn't matter what kind of ministry you've had in somebody's life, what kind of influence you've had. Sometimes something comes in and the relationship changes. And suddenly, you become persona non grata. Now, I've observed that in ministry, but I bet that happens in normal life too. That you've got people that you're dealing with, and you have strong relationships there, and you think, man, these are my friends. And then at some point, something gets introduced, and you're sitting there going, how in the world did I wind up the bad guy here? You ever have this happen? Okay. All right, Bridget, let's chill out a little bit. All right. This is what happens. And Paul identifies it as we go on. Look at verse 16. So I have become your enemy, notice, by telling you the truth. And folks, I'm going to tell you right now, nothing will get you in more hot water than telling somebody the truth, especially if you're telling the truth about themselves. So take it from a person in ministry. Don't ever tell anybody the truth. You're just asking for trouble. Now, you know I have a bad habit of telling people the truth and without a whole lot of decorum. My wife has sort of assigned herself as the person who goes around in life to tell people, he was just kidding. No, I wasn't. No, just, he was just joking with you. I told you the truth. Verse 17. They, who are you referring to? The Judaizers. They eagerly seek you out, but not in a commendable way. But they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. It's always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, not only when I'm present with you, but even now. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And I want you to understand that in the Greek, this little section of Scripture is very, very awkward. So if you're reading in your Bible at these two verses and you go, what does this mean? Or this doesn't match up with what's on the screen. Or this seems to me an odd thing. I'm going to try and explain it to you. And the deal is, it's not, nobody's stupid. This is just, it's an awkward passage in the original language. And I'm going to get it across to you, the intent of it. He's saying, look, these guys went out and sought you. Now remember, this is Galatia. A group of Judaizers showed up there and said, oh, Paul, you know Paul? Yeah, we're sort of with Paul. We're actually from the church in Jerusalem. We're sent from James. Yeah, you've either misunderstood or Paul's told you the wrong thing. Here's the deal. Yes, you still have to complete the works of the law. You are adding to the cross the works of the law. And they'd sort of got them in. And he says, here's the thing. They eagerly sought you out. And they sought to do this in a way that was commendable, but it wasn't commendable. And what they did was they used a technique of shutting you out so that then you would seek them. And this may sound strange to you, but I want you to imagine that in essence, what the Judaizers are doing is saying, without the law, there's no remission of sin. Now, we know without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the cross, there is no remission of sin. But they're saying without the law, and you guys aren't really Jews, and you aren't really following the law. And what that does is it introduces a fear in the Galatians' mindset that they're not saved. We heard Paul. Paul was telling us grace, grace, grace. And these guys are showing up and they're talking about grace, but they're also talking about this law thing. Are we not saved? And you notice what they're doing. They're, in essence, shutting them out with the law to get them to say, wait. Have we missed something? This is very much like if you were children, like when you were children and maybe you had a sibling and you had a bunch of friends, and you guys got a club together. You know how kids get clubs together? And you get a club together, and then your little brother shows up, and he says, can I join your club? You're like, well, you haven't done everything that's required. Oh, and suddenly your little brother wants to do anything in the world. You get your little brother to do anything at that point. Pay attention, kids. Your older sibling may pull this trick on you at some point, and you can say, ah, I know what you're doing. You're trying to introduce a fear to get control over me so that you can manipulate me to walk around with my underwear on my head for a day. I know that's what this is. And adults are not immune to this. Every year, college kids, somebody dies because of these hazing incidents. And what it does is it creates the fear that I'm not going to be in, I'm not going to get what I need, I'm going to be part of the outside crowd, whatever it is. And in essence, they are seeking you out and then pulling a switch on you. And then you're sitting there feeling like, I've got to jump through a bunch of hoops. And I want you to understand, jumping through hoops is basic to the human sin nature. One of the biggest issues for the Galatian church was that as Paul came, they were wired for a works-based salvation. All human beings are wired for it. How can I work? How can I earn God's pleasure? How can I please Him? What can I work to get my way into heaven? Well, Paul shows up and says, work won't do it. The works of the law, they won't do it. In fact, I'll tell you, if the works of the law could get you into heaven, then Christ died needlessly. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Where does that sound from, Galatians? Look at that biblical scholar right there. Pulled it right off the top of his head. And Paul gives them the doctrine of grace. Heaven is a free gift. Heaven is a gift of God, not earned by man's willing or man's working. But God, in fact, does the work for us. And this would have been counterintuitive, but they received it. But then the Judaizers come along, and they're kind of using Paul's language, but they're also talking about work. And there is something comfortable and comforting about the idea that I can work my way into heaven, that I can please God. We go back to the things we know. All human beings are wired for a works-based salvation model. So when somebody gives us a shot at that, we fall right back into it. Now, I have a southern accent. It's one of my great prides. I love my southern accent. I hope never to lose it. In fact, I talk to Gail Rice about once a week just to stay in practice. She and I work on each other. But when I go home, man, that thing turns into this big, fat country accent. It's like wrapping myself into a comfortable pair of old shoes. I fall right back into that. And I want you to understand, your nature is going to be to wrap yourself right back into something comforting. You are wired for works. Makes sense to you, feels good to you, affirms the pride of man, diminishes his evil, makes you think, yeah, I'm in control of my own salvation. And Paul says, look, I gave you this gospel. And then this group of people came in, and they did it in a conniving way, and they made the show of seeking you out while shutting you out, and you bit. And that simple fear they introduced has changed our relationship. Look at who you're talking to. I'm Paul. I was the guy who was with you. I gave you this doctrine. I walked it out for you. I pointed it out to you. I proved it in the Scriptures. And now, you've begun by the Spirit, but now you want to be perfected by the flesh. What in the world has happened? Let me pick up here. Verse 19. My children, notice the intimate way Paul's speaking to these people. He knows these people. They're his friends. With whom I am again in labor until Christ has formed you. But I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about what's going on. You had this doctrine down, and now you've fallen backwards. What in the world? And Paul introduces to this group of people he's in conflict with, to this group of people that he's concerned about, to this group of people that he knows, and he knows where they started, and now they're in a place which is radically different. He introduces an illustration. Now, I want to be clear. Paul, in 21 through 31, is giving an illustration. He calls it an allegory. He's not saying these events in the Old Testament occurred just to get this message across, but he's using an illustration to reveal and to illustrate what he's talking about. We pick up here in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. Now, many of you know the story. This is in Genesis chapter 16, that Hagar was a slave and the handmaiden for Sarah. And Abraham was married to Sarah, and they had been working and having a child, working and having a child, working and having a child. And here they were, 100 years old, still no child. And Sarah comes up with a bright idea. She says, hey, here's what we could do. Why don't you also marry Hagar? You have a child with her. The child will be had in my name. And then you can raise that child, and so we can provide for ourselves the promise of God. Instead of trusting God, they want to substitute their own plan. Well, Paul here is referring to that issue. He says, look, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman named Hagar, the other by a free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Now, the free son, or the child of promise, was Isaac. And inconceivably, unbelievably, Abraham and Sarah managed to have a child at right at 100 years old. Which everybody who's late life pregnancies, you go, man, thank the Lord that's not me. Right? Imagine out there 100 years old trying to throw ball with your son out in the yard. And you know the way that would go. You know, they're like, why do I have to have the old dad? You know, there he is. He's at Yeshiva. He's playing with the other kids. And dad shows up. And everybody's like, hey, who's your granddad? Why don't we ever see your dad? Well, he's actually my dad. And you have to go through that rigmarole. And everybody's laughing because your dad's old as Moses. Or knew him. I mean, you know, that sort of thing. And that's where it is. That these two children, one of a free woman, Sarah, the other of a slave. And understand, Hagar, in essence, was property. In the Old Testament conception of things, she was property. And there were obligations that Abraham and Sarah had, but one of the things that they could take was, in essence, they could take the name of her child. They could take possession. It's just an Old Testament, ancient Near Eastern custom. But it was against what God had said he was going to do. God had said specifically, Sarah will be the mother of a child in her old age, and his name will be Isaac. And they did not believe. And so, they try and provide for themselves a plan. And what happens is chaos. So we pick up verse 24. This is allegorically speaking, whereas I spoke of earlier, this is an illustration. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this is turning the Jewish mindset on its ear. Paul says, look, there are two children who are born. One is of a bondservant, the other is a free woman. One's Isaac, one's Ishmael, respectively. And he says, now the one who's the child of the bondservant, that's Sinai. That's Mount Sinai. Now, what was Mount Sinai known for? What did God do there? Scott? He gave the law there. Now, this would have been a huge blow to the Jewish ego. Because what Paul is saying is this. These kids running around who are Jews, they claim descendancy from Abraham. Isaac is their pride. Whenever they are trying to institute the law in your life, they are ultimately going the direction of a bondservant, where it's man's willing and working. In the same way Abraham stepped out of bounds and tried to provide for himself his own way, his own legacy through Hagar, so also the law engenders that. As people are trying to work their way to heaven and work their way through the keeping of the law, they in essence go into the same bondage mindset. And you guys have bought into that hook, line, and sinker. Notice that the child of Abraham is a child of covenant. He was given before the law was ever enacted. God said, I'm going to provide not through the law, but through a promise. Not the keeping of the law or works, but I'm going to do this thing. And Abraham obtained it by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as his salvation experience, as righteousness. It wasn't in the keeping of the law, but rather through the understanding of the promise and the belief. And Paul says this is an illustration. It's right there in Scripture. Notice the way God works. God doesn't work in the keeping of law. He works in people believing His promises. And remember, the law is not in violation of promise. It is in violation of faith. Part of the law was a giving of promise, but that law couldn't give a salvation. Promise is on the side of the law. It was given through the law, but the obtaining of it is faith, always faith. The Jews have put their trust in the wrong side of the equation and in the wrong part of the equation. They thought promise was therefore attached to them working. The promise is on the side of the law, but it's obtained in faith. Obtained in faith. And so he picks up in verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children under this Jewish system. But Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. That's actually from Isaiah 54 in that passage. We actually were talking about months and months and months ago. About how God's ministry would go beyond Jerusalem. About how God had a plan for the nations. About how God was willing and working. And His plan was bigger than what the Jews had ever conceived of. God was reaching the lost of the nations of Gentiles. And that's actually what this passage refers to. That section in the context. And pick up verse 28. And brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, who was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is also now. And here, Paul's referring to Ishmael's tendency as the older kid, as the older son, as a kid who had his father's eye of belittling and berating and manipulating and using and making fun of Isaac. Said in the same way, that's what's happening now. And Paul cleverly uses this illustration. He says, that's what the Jews are doing to you. And what they're doing is they are shutting you out while acting like they're seeking you. And what's happening is that's introducing a fear. And out of that fear, you guys are willing to jump through whatever hoops they put in your way to make sure you can get saved, to make sure you have, because you're afraid. Don't you understand that's what's happening? Verse 30, but what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her servant, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And Paul uses this illustration to demonstrate whence our salvation is. And Christian, I know we have talked and talked and talked about this concept. But I want to go back to that issue. If left to ourselves, we revert to a works-based mentality. I have talked to Christian after Christian through the years, and always they go back to this issue where they get insecure about their salvation. They begin to worry that they're not saved, and it's always attached to how good am I? Christian, I hope you get this nailed down. I hope it's so solidly in your thinking that it oozes out of you. That part and parcel of being a believer is that it's not based in anything I have done, but it's based in everything that Jesus has done for me. Jesus has willed. Jesus has worked. Jesus has paid the price. Next week we begin our celebration of exactly that fact. that Christ 2,000 years ago went up to Jerusalem not to be an example, not to teach a really important Bible study, not to be really good. He went to die. And if righteousness can be found in the works that you do, if salvation can be obtained by being good, then Christ's road to the cross is completely and utterly meaningless. You are here by nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. You've got to get that nailed down, because we revert to works. The message of every single religion outside of biblical Christianity is works. The methodology of the world is works. Be good, be good, be good. It'll outweigh your bad and you're in. And what they are in essence doing is introducing fear that can manipulate you, cause you to jump through hoops. And it's exactly what happened inside Judaism, where people were always wondering, have I done enough? Have I accidentally defiled myself? Have I eaten something that wasn't quite kosher? Always, always, what I eat, what I drink, what I touch, what I do. And in that, there comes a bigger fear. That's sort of the dirty little secret of a works-based mentality. If I begin to work, where does it end? How much is enough? How good is good? And Paul, in essence, sets people free. He says, you're not here because of willing. You're not here because of working. You're here because you believe what God has promised. And that settles it. No more hoops to jump through. No more manipulation. No more fear. Christian, are you fearless yet? Is God Himself your only fear? Those who fear the Lord have no need of any other. Let Him reshape your thinking. Let Him shape the world in which you are living. Because further than just your salvation, He's come that you may have life more abundantly. A life that is based in Him working and willing. As you yield your life to Him, He shapes you into the vessel that you can be, that you're supposed to be. It's holy and blameless and good. You'll never get there just working really hard. And that's also part of this message. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise Your name. We thank You so much that we are not here as Your saved people by any measure of our own, but You, in fact, provided it through Jesus. You have given Your salvation through that which is in the cross, and we don't obtain it by working. We don't merit the merit of Christ. You've told us very clearly, we believe, we have faith, we trust in that promise You've given. That also is part of Your giving of the law, that the requirements of the law can never bring salvation, only that which is based in belief. And Father, we thank You that Abraham becomes our example. He becomes our initiation into Your method, and that method ultimately found in Christ. Help us to nail this doctrine down and live in the light of it, because there's freedom and fearlessness there. In Your name we pray. Amen.